Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Gospel of Mark, 16, 1 through 13. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. Dear church family, we are so accustomed to hearing that Jesus has risen from the dead, at the wonder of it, the reality of it, is prone to escape us. Last week, perhaps you read of a 17-year-old California teenager with autism was found sleeping in a Utah gas station parking lot 3 years after disappearing from his family home back in 2019. His family had searched for him for all 3 years, handing out flyers, scanning social media, desperately chasing down fruitless leads. They even moved back to the town of his birth, hoping that somehow he would make it back to that town. His father said this week, "Any hints at something that remotely resembled him, we would follow up on every lead. It's been a real nightmare." His mother said, "I never stopped looking for him. There wasn't a day in those 3 years I wasn't searching for him in some form or fashion." And when they got a call from the police officers that they had found their son, their first fear was they found him dead. But no, the police officers said, "He's alive." And then they confirmed over the phone a birthmark of identification. And the father jumped in the car, drove 4 hours to Utah, and he said, when he saw his son, everyone was in tears. Our son is alive after all. It was too good to be true, he said. It was too great a miracle. Multiply that times 10,000 for every single believer sitting in this audience tonight, your Jesus is alive. Imagine those women coming to the grave and thinking, we're just going to do the last rites of embalming, the last rites of respect, the last rites of love. Our faith is crushed. Our love is still alive. But there's no hope. There's no hope for the future. Our Savior is dead. What future is there? And then to hear, he's alive. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. It's overwhelming. It's the validation of all Christianity. Without Jesus' resurrection, Christianity would have died as a little sect within a generation or two. There's no good news. But now you see, the world's best news ever comes from an empty tomb. Behold, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. The wonder. I want you to catch tonight the wonder of the empty grave and what it means for you as a believer and what it means for you or could mean for you as an unbeliever. Words of our text are Mark 16, 2 through 4. Let me read them again. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Well, with God's help, our theme tonight is the profound wonder of Christ's empty grave. We'll look at it in three thoughts: a profound symbolism, a profound question, a profound discovery. A profound symbolism, question, and discovery. But the sepulchre of the Lord Jesus Christ was located, as you know, in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. It was a new grave that had never been used before. According to God's amazing providential care of the body of his son, this grave had been reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God chose to have this grave, not without reason, placed in a garden. A garden, therefore, was the setting for Christ's resurrection. Now, the theme of gardens dominates Scripture. There's the Garden of Eden. There's the Garden of Wild Grapes in Isaiah 5, 1 through 4. There's the garden enclosed with my beloved in Song of Solomon, 5, verse 2. There's the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus suffered and poured out his soul and body. Then there's the garden here of Joseph. And at the end of the Bible, there is, of course, the garden of the tree of life that leads into the heavenly paradise. So this so-called garden theme is not insignificant. The Bible begins with it and the Bible ends with it. But in order to get to the garden of the tree of life, from the Garden of Eden from which we've fallen, we need the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. You see, the garden theme, therefore, here propels us backward to Eden and forward to eternity. Revelation closes the sacred canon by telling us that the new paradise will contain the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Well, these gardens in the Gospels, the Garden of Gethsemane Garden of Joseph of Arimathea, sandwiched, as it were, between Eden and the ultimate garden in heaven, are filled, obviously, with rich symbolic meaning. The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Joseph, in some ways, bore striking differences. In Eden, there were no graves. There was no sin. There was no death. Adam was created for life. Though he knew, of course, that the day he would eat of the forbidden tree, he would surely die. But what must it have been for Adam to live without sin in this marvelous paradise garden, which was such an incredible display of God's handiwork? What a glorious day it must have been for the first Adam, when on the first day of the week, the sun rose upon God's magnificent creation. And Adam could behold all the beauty of creation, all the display of the glory and the attributes of God, and walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day, worshiping, magnifying their Maker on the first day of the week in the Garden of Eden. That beautiful, perfect home, exquisitely designed, manicured by their Creator, for them as the very image bearers of the Almighty. Eden was a sinless garden, a sinless sanctuary where God and Adam met, where they fellowshiped daily, where they expressed their love for one another. Behind all the reality of the Garden of Eden was soli Deo Gloria. Everything was designed to glorify God. All creation magnified this glorious Creator. There was glory to God. There was peace on earth. There was perfect harmony between God and man. Perfect harmony between man and woman. Perfect harmony between man and the rest of creation, which we dressed and kept in our covenant head, Adam. But now here stands the Garden of Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. This garden is a cemetery. This garden contains a tomb, a sepulcher. It's a place of sorrow. Here the eternal Son of God, Emmanuel, has been buried. Buried. The Son of God, buried. Because of your sin and mine. Because of our rebellion. The sepulcher in Joseph's garden is a symbol of man's fall. It's awful penalty. It's a visible confirmation of the covenantal curse. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Just like every grave is today. Every grave is a symbol of the vindication of the law and the word of God. And we need to be reminded of that, dear church family. We need to understand that cemeteries can be like beautiful gardens. They can be manicured well still today, but they're filled with the symbols of man's fall. Over every gravestone is the implicit message, "Memento mori." Remember, sinner, you must die. You must die. Joseph's garden reminds us of that awful day when Adam believed Satan's lie, divorced himself from his Maker, broke covenant with the living, perfect God, turned his back upon his Maker, and God banished him. And rightly so, from that wonderful garden he had created for him. And so now Adam, and we in him, and we with him, must die. You and I must be buried. you ever walked through a cemetery with your children? How sobering it is. And yet what a marvelous opportunity it is to speak to them about man's fall, about the dreadfulness of sin, about the certainty of death, about the reality of judgment, about the eternity of eternity, about the necessity of being born again, the necessity of finding salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet, Joseph of Arimathea's grave garden was no ordinary grave garden. The tomb there was the grave of the second Adam, the last Adam. This was the grave of Jesus Christ, who had just been, days before, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he crawled on the ground as a worm and no man. The Garden of Gethsemane marked the beginning of his last awful series of sufferings. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he bore the curse of sin. There he was made a curse by God, as it were. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The wrath of God bore down upon him as mediator in this garden because of your sin and my sin. What a contrast there is also between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. So many opposites occurred between these two Adams in these two gardens. The first Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam bore sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. First Adam was surrounded with glory and beauty and harmony in Eden and refused to obey. The second Adam was surrounded with bitterness and sorrow in Gethsemane and was obedient even unto death. First Adam was tempted by Satan and fell. Second Adam was tempted by all the forces of hell and did not fall. First Adam reached out his hands to grasp sin, to eat sin, reverently speaking. The second Adam's sins were bound, hands were bound to pay for sin. First Adam was guilty, arrested by God during the cool of the day. Second Adam was innocent and arrested by men in the middle of the night. First Adam hid himself after fleeing. Second Adam revealed himself after walking into the moonlight. First Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. The second Adam took the cup of wrath, the cup of your sins, dear believer, from his Father's hand. First Adam was conquered by the devil. Second Adam conquered the devil. First Adam forfeited and lost grace in Eden. The second Adam merited and applied grace in Gethsemane. First Adam was driven out of Eden. The second Adam was willingly led out of Gethsemane so that room might be made in the heavenly garden of paradise for sinners who by grace, the grace of the Holy Spirit, trust in Him alone for salvation. Praise be to God. Christ regained all that was lost in Adam and more. Because in Eden, you see, the sword was drawn and the conflict of the ages began. But in Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed and the eternal gospel was displayed. And now, in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, all of this comes to life. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. The garden of Joseph of Arimathea is the garden of victory. The garden of victory over death, victory over sin, victory over hell, victory over the devil himself. The empty sepulcher is good news to you, to me, tonight. For it's embedded in the promises of God, the promises of the restoration of paradise. And so this empty sepulcher speaks to us of the sovereign good pleasure of a triune God of salvation who so loved the sinful, rebellious world that He gave His only begotten Son to not only crawl on the ground at Gethsemane and die on Golgotha, but to be raised again so that sinners who otherwise are destined to die, sinners such as we, might be born again and might live to the glory of God and the enjoyment of His fellowship in a fellowship that can never be destroyed again. A fellowship more sure in Christ, who will never forsake the work of His hands than Adam's standing was in the first garden. I hope you understand me now when I say that the fact this all took place in a garden is full of spiritual, beautiful, glorious, heavenly, salvific symbolism. But then we read in our text that the symbolism continues in verse 2. We read this phrase, very early in the morning, at the rising of the sun. We tend to just read over those words, don't we? Just like, oh wow, this is the time of day. This tremendous miracle of resurrection happened. No, there's more here. Upon that symbol of death, which we call the tomb or the grave or the sepulcher, the sun rose. The sun rose and it cast its rays of light and warmth on the empty tomb. This is no accident. This is a picture of the gospel. The sun in the Bible is actually a picture of the Lord Jesus, a type of the Lord Jesus. Did you know that nearly everything in this universe is created ultimately to reflect God's Son? This vast universe in all its beauty reflects the glory of Christ in and by whom God created the world. That's one reason why God wants us to study nature, to increase our knowledge of Him. Before man fell, creation was like an open book to Adam in which he beheld the glory of his Father Creator. It's one of the greatest tragedies of our deep fall in Adam that we see so little of God's glory now in creation. Calvin said, in order to see the glory of God in creation now in our fallen, distorted condition, we have to put on the glasses of Scripture, and through the glasses of Scripture, we can again see the glorious beauty and purpose of creation. You see, God didn't create the sun only to give us light. He also created the sun to bear witness to His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called by Malachi the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. Jesus Christ is everything the Son is to us in this world. The Son is the source of life. The Son is the source of light. The Son is the source of energy. The Son of righteousness. Jesus is the source of all spiritual life, of all spiritual light, of all spiritual energy. And so you see, God so ordered it in His providence that the rising of the natural sun and the rising of His spiritual sun would take place in the closest possible proximity to each other. The sunrise on Easter morning was a powerful witness to God's good pleasure. Martin Luther said, with every sunrise, I am reminded that my Lord is alive. the sunrise ought to move us to meditate on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we can argue by implication that sunrises are possible because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Were it not for Christ's death and resurrection, there would be no mercy in this world. The world would have ended with a fall. There would be no sunrises. So every sunrise is a reminder of God's mercy towards His children. It doesn't merely mark the beginning of another day, but the beginning of another day of grace, another day of salvation. It tells us that God is not finished with His work of salvation on the earth. Every sunrise tells us that the fruits of the resurrection of Jesus have not yet all been gathered in. As soon as the last elect is gathered in, the world is over. And Jesus is coming on the clouds. The fact that the sun arose this morning means in a very direct way that there are more men and women and boys and girls and young people who must be quickened by the mighty resurrection power of the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may it be you. Maybe you will respond, but why would he pay any attention to me? Well, I would respond the way Spurgeon responded to that question. Why not you? Are you a sinner? Oh, yes, you say. Well, who'd you come for? Sinners. Yes, but I am so incredibly lost. Well, who'd you come for? Lost sinners. The Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which was lost. So as the sun rose in the morning, Jesus Christ chose to arise early in the morning. This marks His victory. The victorious King of Kings burst open the sepulcher in Joseph's garden and came forth as a great victor. The Rock of Ages rolled away that great stone as if it were a mere pebble. After all, He's the Almighty. The Bible tells us in different places in the New Testament that He arose by His Father's power and glory, another place by His own power and glory, and then again in Romans by the Spirit's power and glory. The whole triune God was involved in rolling away that little pebble. Together with the angels, they were drawn into it as well. And Jesus Christ, the Almighty King of Kings, validated all of Christianity on resurrection morning. Good Friday is the payday of Christianity. Resurrection morning is its V-day, its day of victory. Jesus Christ is alive. The grave is empty. Christianity is real. It's the everlasting day of salvation here and now. That's why we believe the millennium is here. From the moment of resurrection, the millennium has dawned. From the moment of resurrection, Satan has been bound. From the moment of resurrection, the goal is that Jesus would ascend into heaven and pour out His Spirit, and the gospel would go to all the ends of the earth. It's all dependent on His death and His resurrection. So, dear child of God, the only reason you are spiritually alive, the only reason you are a true believer, is because a Son of Righteousness has risen early in the morning with the healing in His wings also for you. And what a glorious day this is. This is the profound reality of the empty sepulcher. But the women, of course, didn't understand this yet at the beginning of verse 2. They were in deep mourning. They were like these parents looking for their son. It was just sorrow upon sorrow. They're in the bondage of unbelief. They'll, like these parents, they could never forget their son. They're driven by love. Driven by love to the empty tomb. Like the Song of Solomon says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. As soon as it's light, they're on the way. They're on the way to the empty tomb. But as they drew closer, all of a sudden something dawns on them. Have you ever done anything important in your life, and when you're about ready to do it, suddenly you realize, I forgot something. I forgot something huge that makes this whole venture impossible. They're on the way. They've got all the spices. They're going to anoint him, embalm him. They know what they're going to do. They're going to pour these last rites of love. And then on the way, suddenly they realize, we can't even get to him. There's a huge stone on the grave. We're engaging in an impossible mission. Well, they wanted to make a confession of faith, as it were, that they still love their master. They wanted to confess their belief in Jesus, even though they didn't understand what was going on. But as they approached, they're overwhelmed by this impossibility. It's a profound question. Who will roll away the stone? We cannot do it. And verse 4 tells us, it was very great. You see, Jesus' enemies made sure it was very great because they wanted to make sure that he didn't get out of the grave. Fascinating thing about this whole history is that the enemies remembered that Jesus said after 3 days he would rise. His friends did not remember. They're plunged in too much sorrow. And so the enemies were worried. The Pharisees were worried. They said, this deceiver said he will rise again the third day, so let's do everything we can to keep him in the grave. So they put up guards, they put up a seal, they put up this huge stone. And the women saw that. And so this question suddenly overwhelms them. It's a question that arose, of course, out of their unbelief, out of their forgetfulness. Like the disciples, they forgot the words of their master, as we heard this morning. They forgot that when he spoke of his death, he usually spoke of his resurrection also. He told them again and again he would be killed, but that he would certainly rise again. And here's the point we must never forget. Unbelief acts no differently today. Unbelief makes us forget the Word of God, the promises of God. We face impossibilities in the Christian life because we confront problems which, apart from the mighty power of God, we cannot cope with. And anxiety then overwhelms us because we're not believing that God will do the impossible. We're forgetting God's promises that what is impossible with man is possible with God. We lose sight of our master. We lose sight of his word. We lose sight of his precious promises. And we find ourselves in darkness and anxiety. And so these women are full of anxiety because they're looking to the wrong place and to the wrong person. See, Isaiah 26 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. If we fix our minds on God in Jesus, the anxiety will dissipate. My most vivid experience of that perhaps in my life was when I was laying on the floor in Eastern Europe, assaulted, and with my hands tied behind my back and thinking I was going to die any moment at the hands of the men who said they were the mafia, even though they weren't. And when I was resting in God and his promises and in the blood of Christ, I could be calm in the midst of that anxiety-producing situation.
But as soon as I started thinking about my children and the future, and started looking away from Jesus, started looking at the waves, think Peter, I started getting numbness just going up both of my arms. I'd say to myself as I was laying on the ground, "Fool, you fool, look to Jesus only." That's how I talked to myself. And by the grace of God, when I did that, the numbness went right back down my arms. And I actually thought it was a miracle at the time. Dr. Johnson told me later it was just a normal response to resting and not being nervous, not being anxiety. You lose that overwhelming fear, you see. And that's exactly our problem so many times in life. We try to somehow, even though we're saved, we try to manage life on our own. And we forget to look to Jesus. That's a disaster. Then we're full of anxiety, you see. And then everything becomes impossible. We forget that that stone is just a tiny little pebble to the Rock of Ages. Well, the great question of resurrection morning is, who shall open the grave? Who shall conquer death? Who shall roll away the stone? Who shall undo the fatal damage of paradise? It's all impossible for you and for me. But it's all possible, yes, certain, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you right now, you're full of anxiety about one thing or another. Maybe you're full of anxiety because you have an unconverted husband or father. Or children. And you're just filled with anxiety. Lord, how can that awful stone of unbelief ever be rolled away from their hearts? And you pray about it and you cry out. Or maybe you're overwhelmed by what's going on in the nation today. Or even Grand Rapids. And there's just so much fear, so much anxiety, so many clouds. So it seems like all of society is pulling apart. It seems like America is self-destructing. It seems like the world is caving in. It seems like godlessness is running rampant everywhere. Who can roll away the stone? Well, Jesus can. He can do it. He can do it like it's all a pebble. He's almighty. He can send revival. He can send a great awakening to this country, greater than the original great awakening. And that's my prayer. I hope it's yours as well. Thanks be to God. The Lord is risen indeed. And He is the Almighty. And that gives us strength to go onward. That is a cure for our anxiety. That is the answer to this question of all of the stones that we face in our lives. The stone of sin. The stone of backsliding, the stone of justice, the stone of the condemning law, the stone of our own unbelief, the stone of our own pride, all the things that get in the way between us and Jesus, Christ can conquer them all. He can roll away every stone of every impossibility you would ever face. No wonder the angel said to the women, "Weep not, for I know that you seek Jesus." See, if you're a Jesus seeker, if that's where your heart is, and you need Him, and you go out to Him, and despite times of anxiety, despite times of unbelief, you can say, "Jesus Christ is my number one. He's my Savior. He's my treasure. He's my all in all. He's my first love. I seek Jesus." Well, weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He's come forth from the grave. He's victorious. He's bursted open. There are no obstacles for Him. There are no impossibilities for Him. He opens the gates to a new and heavenly Jerusalem garden. There will be a new paradise in which the redeemed will dwell, because He has opened the grave, because He's removed the stone from the door of the sepulcher. And by this open door, there are no cherubim with flaming swords guarding the way. There are angels, to be sure. But they have no flaming swords. guarding the way, pushing you out. But the angels are saying, you who seek Jesus, come in. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Yes, there's a profound symbolism here. There's a profound question. But there's also a profound discovery. And when they looked, such simple words, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Boys and girls, they were surprised. They were overwhelmed. The way to Jesus seemed to be open. And yet they were perplexed. A perplexity compounded by encountering angels who said, he's risen. He's not here. What are we going to do with all of our spices? All that we have brought along to minister to Jesus? No, the angels say. You've got it all wrong. He's alive. He's coming to minister to you. Come and see. Verse 6 says, behold the place where they laid him. Behold the place where they laid him. Those wonderful words, I think they point us at least to 5 wonderful truths. Let me give them to you quickly. Come and see where the divinity of Jesus is true. Jehovah, the supreme God, the Son of God, whose natures are not separated in his death. He arose. He's the Almighty. Come and see where the Lord lay. The Son of God. And come and see, secondly, the reality of the resurrection. The Lord of glory, the Prince of life, who gives life, who's with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. This God-man Savior is risen indeed to give full salvation. It's all real, women. Doubt no more. And thirdly, come and see the fullness of his salvation. The extensiveness of his victory. Apparently the linen clothes, that's the original, seems to indicate that. Were laying neat and orderly. Even the napkin about his head. Some scholars think it was still in a shape of a head, but he was just gone. There was no battle there. There was no fight inside the tomb with Satan. No, the Lord was the victorious Lord. He's the Almighty. He conquered everything as he rose from the dead. Death is now dead and life is now alive. Come and see where he lay. Come and see the fullness of salvation. And then fourthly, come and see where he lay. From eternity, he laid in the bosom of his Father. In his arms of love. As mediator, he lay in the womb of his Father's eternal decrees and purposes. As man, he lay in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But now, with respect to his body, he lay in the grave to sanctify the grave. So that the grave is now becoming a bed for his people. A resting place, a passageway to everlasting glory. Come and see where he lay as your forerunner, so he could arise to be the firstborn among many brethren. And fifthly, come and see the open passageway. Death is doorless. The stone is rolled away. The sting is gone. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It is now. He lives, and you shall live also. Behold the place. Women, come on in. Behold the place. And through the scriptures, you see, through these words, we may come in by faith and see the empty sepulcher. And that is the best news ever. You know, if you go to Israel today, where supposedly that grave site, that tomb was, in a garden. There's a door to the empty tomb. And it says on the door, "He is not here, for he is risen." And our guide, who was a very spiritual man, said to our group, the first time I was in Israel, he said to our group, "You see what it says on that door?" He said, "That's the best news you'll ever hear and the best thing you'll see in all of Israel. He's not here. He's risen." And of course, you can go in there today. It's a sacred moment to see that the tomb is empty. He's at the Father's right hand, full of glory. It's a wonderful discovery. Have you ever discovered it? A profound discovery. The Garden of Gethsemane is not the end. The Garden of Joseph of Arimathea is not the end. Jesus went through all those gardens to undo what the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden. So he's coming again. He's coming again to bring you, dear believer, and me, I trust, to the garden of the tree of life in the heavenly paradise forever. That's why we sang twice today from Psalm 16. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," that is, in the grave, "neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." As Peter says in Acts 2:24, "whom God hath raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by death." Jesus had paid the full price of all your sin. It's impossible for the justice of God to keep him in the grave. He must release him. He must exalt him who had been humiliated to pay the full price for sin. If Christ had not risen, God would be unjust. God would have failed. The whole plan of redemption would have failed. And that is, of course, blasphemy. That is impossible, because then God himself would cease to be God. So God joyfully, the Father joyfully opened the grave, and the Son joyfully pushed that pebble away, and the Son of God arose in victory. And so now the open grave testifies that sin and all its consequences have been forever eliminated for all those who are in Christ Jesus. The symbol of death, the grave, has now become the symbol of life. Life eternal. Just as we may rejoice in the cross as a symbol of God's unfathomable love, so we may rejoice in the open and empty grave as a symbol of victory and of life and of the sovereign good pleasure of God's salvation. Because God desires it this way. O death, death is swallowed up in victory. Where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Satan, you are a defeated foe. This open and empty grave is a testimony that your defeat is forever sealed. And dear believer, the open grave confirms that your enemy, who still bruises your heels and plagues you and can sometimes make your life miserable, is defeated. Defeated. You have the victory in Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Satan is a fallen angel. Jesus is the Lord of glory. Jesus is in charge of all his creation. All of heaven, all of earth, and yes, all of hell. He's in charge of the demons themselves. And so the open grave is the reason there is an open gospel. For the greatest of sinners are welcome in Jesus Christ. The open grave represents God's promise of the spiritual resurrection of all those for whom Christ gave His life. Before Jesus came into your life, dear child of God, you were a whited sepulcher, and so was I, just like the Pharisees. We probably were orthodox on the outside, but inwardly we were filled with the stench of corruption and death. But now, in His resurrection power, He rolls away the stone of our unbelief from our hearts, and we see that He is our life. He is our resurrection. He is our all in all. He is altogether lovely. He is the chief among 10,000. And the reason our hearts go open for Him is because He died for us and He rose for us. And so, like Lydia, we attend to the Word of God and our hearts are opened to receive the message of the empty tomb. The irreversible message. Jesus will never have to die again. The open grave is irreversibly open. The tomb is eternally empty. And our Lord sits alive at the Father's right hand. Ever living. Ever living. Hebrews 7:25. To make intercession for us. And that's why. We never have to worry that the church will perish. The gates of hell cannot conquer the church of Jesus Christ. The open, empty grave is the promise that the seed of the woman prevails over the seed of the serpent. The open, empty grave is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. It is the promise that there will be a new garden in which there shall be no more sin and no more death. Jesus had to be buried in a grave where no one else had ever been buried. In heaven, you will enter into a land of glory where there is no death. Absolutely no death will enter there because of the open sepulcher of Jesus. He will take you, dear believer, from the veil of tears, from this world which is a garden filled with sepulchers, to heavenly glory where you shall forever live. Never even have to sleep. Forever live with full energy. And your body, which though recognizable, will be made a spiritual body in the sense that you'll have full energy. Christ the first fruits. His resurrection, however, is the warranty that one day you shall arise with a body like unto your Master. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So yes, there'll be a first day of the week. A first day of the week that will never, never end. An eternal Sabbath. An eternal Lord's Day. A day when the sun will never go down. An eternal day in which the Son of Righteousness will forever shine with healing in His wings. An eternal day in the heavenly garden, the heavenly paradise, where there is no need for the earthly sun or the earthly moon, because the Lamb is the light thereof. The Son of Righteousness will shine, as it were, to every corner of the heavens. And the nations shall be gathered unto Him, into that garden, into that paradise, where there is no sepulcher at all, only the tree of life. In that garden, Jesus Himself, the risen Lord, will be in the midst forever. And all of heaven shall sing, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill towards men, as it was true in that first garden. Only now, at even a deeper level, because in heaven we shall ever forever glorify God and be amazed at His love, that He could love the likes of us, sinners like us. And the fact that we've been sinners will only magnify His grace there. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do you long for that day? That first day of the week that will never end? Do you long to be in that new paradise in which you will eat of the tree of life and you can no more die? You'll only be there if God can say of you what the angels could say of this, of these women: be not afraid, for I know you seek Jesus. Lookers for Jesus. Lookers for Jesus will enter in. Hebrews 9, 27, 28 say that so powerfully. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. My friend, you may grieve over your ongoing sin, and that's a good sign actually. But if you're a looker for Christ, if you cannot live without Christ, if you're dependent on Christ, if he's your only hope, your only righteousness, I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, he's coming again for you to take you to himself where he is, that you may be with him forever. To that place where there is no more sin, only salvation. He's coming. He's coming. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation to all those who look for him. And he'll bring you to the sepulcher-free garden where the light of his countenance will forever shine upon you in the garden of heaven through the everlasting Sun of Righteousness. Oh, if you do not know this risen Savior, this open grave tonight declares to you there is room to come in. The passageway is open. The stone is rolled away. Boys and girls, there's room for you in the gospel. Teenagers, there's room for you. There's life for sons and daughters of Adam. Life for sinners who are worthy of death. The open sepulcher declares, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. And so this open sepulcher today is God's invitation to come unto him just as you are, to fall at his blessed feet, to find in Jesus, who is dead but is now alive forevermore, your total salvation and Savior. But if you don't come, if you refuse, if you continue to reject him, I say to you one more time, a stone will be placed, figuratively speaking, in front of the sepulcher of hell. And you will go there, and there'll be no one to remove that stone forever and ever. You must bow and repent and surrender at the feet of the King of Kings, so that the day of salvation does not become a day of terror. Daniel 12, verse 2 puts it this way: many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Shall be one side or the other. Don't rest until you too can say with the hymnist, Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Hallelujah. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Hallelujah. Lives again our glorious King. Hallelujah. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Hallelujah. Dying once, he all doth save. Hallelujah. Where thy victory, O grave? Hallelujah. Love's redeeming work is done. Hallelujah. Fought the fight, the battle won. Hallelujah. Death in vain forbids him rise. Hallelujah. Christ has opened paradise. Hallelujah. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the gospel, so much for thy risen Son, so much for his stupendous victory, for the profound discovery of the open grave. We thank thee for its symbolism. We thank thee that the profound question has been answered. We thank thee that thou art the Almighty. We thank thee that justice is satisfied, that atonement has been made, propitiation accomplished, reconciliation made a reality, salvation available for the greatest of sinners, even to this day. O God, help the unsaved to come and see. And help thy people to come and rest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.